You've got your Bibles. Can you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3? 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to read from there. It's a real privilege to be invited to preach at somebody's ordination. We were discussing who was going to do the preaching, and just so you know, I'm usually quite reluctant to do two sets of sermons on a Sunday because I'm old and it's hard work. But Rosie and Amanda said, "Well, we can't think of anyone better, so you'll do." No, well, it wasn't quite like that. No, but it is a real privilege to come and talk about the calling to ministry. And sometimes nowadays, especially in the 21st century, where we have a sweeping egalitarianism, we've lost something of the significance of the call to ordained ministry. And certainly I believe it is still a very important calling that God places. And I believe it's essential for the life of the church and the effectiveness of the church. And so when people are called into that role, I think it's something that we have to do very seriously and very diligently. And you'll hear we have done that in relation to Rosie and Amanda. And the tradition is that usually some older pastor, and I don't recognize that, but comes along and shares a little bit of insight from ministry. But as Amanda and Rosie work with me, they know most of those insights already, and they know most of the mistakes that I've made. So I thought we'd read Paul's letter in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where he gives some advice to Timothy in relation to the appointment of bishops or overseers, pastors of the church. "Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being a pastor, he desires a noble task. Now the pastor must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just pray that as we come and we consider these words, I pray that you will speak to each one of us here. I ask this in your name. Amen. First thing to observe in relation to the passage that we wrote was it's obviously assuming that leadership is going to be male, okay, which somebody may be thinking, yeah, well, isn't that a problem in terms of what you're about to do this evening? And in fact, Rosie shared with me a letter that I found quite interesting where somebody was raising some of these issues. And I always love it when we come to sort of dialoguing and engaging with Scripture. And with any passage in Scripture, you have to understand it in the overall context, both of our experience and also the teaching of Scripture as a whole. And the first thing I want to establish here is experientially, I have no doubt that the Holy Spirit gifts women to lead. Okay? Experientially, we know this to be true. The Holy Spirit does not seem to discern whether someone is male or female before it deposits or expresses the gift of leadership within them. You know, he doesn't go, "Oh no, it's a woman. We can't give her that gift." Because actually throughout church history, and we know in our present experience, that God gives women to lead. The Holy Spirit does that. And of course, that then raises an issue for us. What are we going to do with the Holy Spirit working through women in this way? And the first thing that we have to recognize, and it's very important that we understand this in the wider context of what Scripture teaches, is that it teaches that the gift of leadership, that the gift and calling to be a pastor, is not based on whether you are male or female, but is based on the work of the Holy Spirit within an individual. The Holy Spirit is the one who works through us in leading and guiding the church. If your leadership is based purely on your natural abilities, inclination, or sex, then it is a godless leadership. Because it is only as the Holy Spirit comes and brings that ability to lead, that the church is truly led by God and is leading through the members of his community. And you look at Acts chapter 6, that was what they looked for. They looked for people who were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I know there are passages like this in the New Testament. And so what on earth was going on? Well, what was going on in terms of the early church was, and if we had time, we could look at various passages. You'd be glad to know I'm not going to do that this evening. But the Holy Spirit was bringing about a revolution that was challenging the cultural sensibilities of the first century. The passages, the well-rehearsed passages that we know from 1 Corinthians or from Timothy, these passages were all about the transforming power of God's work in women. And the fact that the Holy Spirit was allowing women to exercise leadership giftedness within the life of the church, within the lives of their families. And this was causing a cultural revolution. Most of what you see is people like Paul trying to balance and offset this radical movement of the Holy Spirit and what was happening with cultural sensibilities. You know, Paul actually was saying cultural sensibilities are important. And although the Holy Spirit is doing a radical thing here, we also have to recognize that there are cultural sensibilities that need to be in place. And sometimes we need to recognize those cultural sensibilities. Ironically, we actually don't recognize the cultural sensibilities in our 21st century context often as churches. But actually, Jesus himself recognized cultural sensibilities. I'm often told, Jesus appointed 12 men to lead the church. I also like to point out to them that they weren't just 12 men. They were actually 12 Israeli-born Jews. And this is a really important point. Because if you say that is totally prescriptive what Jesus did there forever, then what about the Gentiles? Was the Holy Spirit not about to do a radical thing? And was there not a major shift about to take place with Gentiles and the work of the Holy Spirit in those who weren't Jews? And in creating this unity between Gentile and Jew that we read about throughout the New Testament, wasn't it about to do? Didn't Jesus know that? He could have appointed many Gentiles. He could have appointed half of them to be Gentiles. There were lots of Gentiles in Galilee. In fact, it was known as Galilee of the Gentiles. Yet he chose 12 Israeli-born Jews. Why? Because he was respecting cultural sensibilities. But there was a radical work of the Holy Spirit that was about to take place. And there was going to be a radical transformation in relation to the life of the church. Equally in relation to women. The work of the Holy Spirit was saying leadership is not genetically based. It is rooted in the giftedness and the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit that began at the day of Pentecost and continues through the church today. Now, we continue to wrestle with cultural sensibilities, yes. And the Holy Spirit continues to encourage us to respect those things. But there comes a point where we have to set some of the texts, like this one that we've just read, in that wider context of the work of the Holy Spirit and leadership being rooted in the giftedness and expression of the Holy Spirit. And I'll go so far, and I'm a bit of a radical, so hey, on this question now, so, or a liberal, you may consider me. But I actually believe when churches refuse to do this, we actually suppress the Holy Spirit. And we suppress the Holy Spirit sometimes in 50% of our congregations by refusing to recognize the God giftedness that is placed in women within the life of his church. Okay, now I've got your attention. Let's move on to the second point. As Paul speaks here, he speaks not of what a pastor does. In fact, there's very, very little about what a pastor does. The best is probably able to teach, and that's about it. But he talks a lot about the kind of characteristic that the individual should express. And by the way, just so you know, a lot of questions are resolved by understanding Greek. And there's a statement that says he should be the husband of one wife. But actually in the Greek, that actually says he should be a one-woman man. It's not actually inferring that he must be married. By the way, if you have to be married to lead the church. Jesus is disqualified, just so you know. And it's actually affirming that they have to have a characteristic of fidelity. They are not to be promiscuous. They're not to be the sort of person that's moving from one woman to another woman to another woman to another woman. That's actually what the Greek word means. Again, our traditions have caused us to translate a lot of, actually, if you listen to some of the sermons I've preached on this, a lot of the issues that we generate are actually based in the translations of the Greek words that we make. And Greek words can be translated in various ways. But that's just one characteristic of many characteristics that Paul highlights that a pastor has to demonstrate. See, there's something very, very important, and it's very important to understand in terms of the calling of ministry. And a dear man that used to be part of our church here, a man called Donald McCallum, he was a pastor here for a number of years, and I was really privileged that he was part of the congregation when I first came here, and he was a very wise man. And I remember having often conversations about ministry with him, and he said to me, "Alistair, you need to never forget that most people will never remember your sermons, but they will remember who you are." And I think that is so true. And it is what Paul is saying about a pastor. It's saying it isn't fundamentally about your competence. It isn't fundamentally about how effectively you direct something. It isn't about how effectively you communicate. It isn't about how efficient you are administratively. These are all important characteristics, but they are not the defining and fundamental characteristic. It is about who you are. And the thing about ministry, and the thing about ordained ministry, is it will test who you are. It is sometimes an intense testing, as you have to deal with individuals, as you have to sometimes deal with unfair criticism, as you have to deal with being misrepresented, as you have to deal with situations that attack who you are as a very person. And it tests you in terms of who you are. And ultimately, that is what people will remember. And ultimately, God is not interested in how successful you are. He's interested in who you are. And that's why Paul sets these characteristics. In terms of our staff appointments, and it's taken a few years to get to there, but we talk about character, competence, and chemistry, sort of three C's that we sort of look at in terms of the people that we appoint. And now I rate character so far above the rest that it is so important, the quality of the people that we're appointing. One of the reasons that we have women in our staff team is because the caliber of the women that come into ministry today, because it is not a level playing field and it is not egalitarian, are so much better than many of the guys that are around. I trained at New College in Edinburgh, and I remember the girls who were training for the Church of Scotland. They used to say to me, "We will have true equality in ministry when we have lousy women ministers just in the same way as we have lousy men ministers." And I'd love to tell you we'd reached that point, but we haven't in ministry, and it isn't true. And if you know women that are called to ministry, they are exceptional women. And both Rosie and Amanda are exceptional women who are incredibly gifted in terms of what they are called to do. The third thing that I want to say is that it's not simply enough to have that character, but that character has to be affirmed by others. And Paul talks about the affirmation of one's own family, talks about the affirmation of those outside of the church. Talks about an affirmation that has to be present in terms of an individual's calling. I'm going to talk a little more about this when I explain what ordination is. But you don't just wake up one day and think, "I'm going to be an ordained minister." It's actually not meant to happen that way, and it invariably doesn't happen that way. It actually is the responsibility of the people of God and the church of God to affirm those with the gift of leadership, to recognize those that the Holy Spirit is working in to cause that gift to be expressed, and to affirm that calling that God has placed on their life by releasing them into positions of responsibility to have oversight for the life of the church. And this evening, that's what we're doing. We as the people of God, and it's great, it's not an individual, it's not a single pastor, it's not John from the BU. It's actually the gathered people of God, the congregation, the community of God's people here in this place that is affirming the calling of God on Amanda and Rosie and saying we recognize the work of the Holy Spirit in these individuals, that they have been called to exercise an oversight over the people of God. And we want to stand and recognize what God is doing. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just thank you for your word. I thank you that as you died and rose again, that you sent your Holy Spirit to constitute the people of God and to create your church. And I thank you for the continued work of your Holy Spirit in both men and women. I thank you for the way that you continue to exercise your presence through the gift of leadership in both men and women. And Lord, I pray tonight that as we recognize your work in the lives of Amanda and Rosie, we will see and continue to recognize your presence here with us, affirming what the body of Christ has discerned. I ask this in your name. Amen.